Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born in them, to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan the son of Asael and Jehaziah the son of Tikva opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite gave them support." Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain heads of the fathers' households was set apart by the fathers' households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the 1st month they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives, and among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives the following were found of the sons of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Also the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah, of the sons of Harim, Messiah, Elijah, Semaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah, of the sons of Pashur, Elionai, Messiah, Ishmael, Nathanael, Jozadab, and Elasar. Also of the Levites, Jozadab, Shimei, Keliah, and the same as Kelita, Bethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Then jumping to the last verse, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now we come to the very last study of the book of Ezra. And often the struggle is between covering it in good time and benefiting from the Word of God by going more slowly. But I thought I would just finish it with a view that I will be able to keep to the schedule for the series of talks in Hong Kong as well. So for that reason, I'm keeping to this number of sessions. Given a choice, I'll probably break the chapter into two and then delve more deeply into the verses. But let us see how we go. We try not to miss out on the precious truths that are found in this chapter. Let us come to Ezra chapter 10, Repentance and Reformation. We remember that the second batch of returnees under Ezra went back to Jerusalem, and that was after some 60 years when the first batch had returned under Zerubbabel. The first batch of returnees went back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple. So that is covered. All this is covered in chapter 1 to chapter 6. And then there is a lapse of 59 years of silence in the book of Ezra before we come to chapter 7. So we have learned already that the 59 years actually corresponded with the period of Esther, which we have studied before. So while things were silent in Jerusalem, a lot of things were happening in Babylon. And things moved in such a way that God favored his people with blessing of the kings of Babylon, of Persia. So the kings of Persia became favorable towards the Jews. So what should the Jews of Jerusalem have done? What should they have done in that period of time? They should have proceeded to consolidate and even build up the walls of Jerusalem, because it was so important to have the walls built up. But they didn't. And there are indications that they were becoming complacent. And what happened is that after 59 years, on the 60th year, Ezra requested for the king for permission to bring another batch of Jews to return to Jerusalem. So this second batch of returnees and their activities are covered from chapter 7 to chapter 10. And we arrive at a point where the people in Jerusalem began to settle down, and Ezra began to arrange for the worship in the temple, and he also began to teach the law of God. But very quickly the people began to be careless. They returned with a spiritual purpose, but they became careless. And how were they careless? They looked for wives from among the pagans and married them. And it appeared that the more spiritual-minded leaders tried to protest. But when they discovered that even the spiritual leaders, namely the priests and the Levites, were doing that, then they couldn't stand it anymore. They knew that they have to bring it to Ezra. And so when it was informed to Ezra, Ezra was so very much grieved by the whole thing. You can see in chapter 9, in verse 3, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." And so what happened is that Ezra then began to pray. He prayed on behalf of the people. Ezra did not separate regarded himself as above the people, but rather he identified himself with the sin of the people, and he brought the sins of the people to God. And in his prayer, he confessed three things. He confessed that the people of God have not learned from the past, that their forefathers were actually taken away to exile because of the same sin. So how is it that we haven't learned? We just returned from exile, and here we are committing the same sin. See? Then secondly, he confessed that
the people had gone against the grace of God and His mercy. Then thirdly, he confessed that they have offended the holy and just God very grievously. And if God were to destroy them, He would be just, and the people of Israel would be justified in, or the people of Israel would have deserved being destroyed by God. So Ezra confessed this to God in the hearing of the people. The people were together with him, and so on behalf of the people, he confessed to God. And what we see in tonight's chapter, chapter 10, is what happened after that. The people were moved to action. They repented of their sins, and then they wanted to put right what had been wrong. So repentance and reformation were seen in their lives. And from tonight's passage, we are going to learn the lesson that God's people are expected to show true godliness by repentance from sins and reformation of life. Now, why do we call ourselves God's people if we don't live a godly life? And how is godly life expressed? It is by repentance from sins and reformation of life. So anyway, this is the lesson we are going to draw out of tonight's passage. And the passage, the talk is going to be divided into two parts, two sections. In the first section, we consider how they repented of their sins. And then the second part, we consider how they reformed their life. So let us consider verse 1 to verse 6, repentance of sin. That particular sin which had ramifications, and that particular sin which also speaks of many things in their life. We have seen this already, that one sin is the cause of many things that had happened. They were taking the word of God lightly. They were taking for granted God's blessing upon them. Basically, their attitude hadn't been right. Then, of course, it led to this sin, and this particular sin had many ramifications. They don't see that in the long run their hearts were going to be taken away by their pagan wives. They don't see the fact that their children will have pagan mothers. And then they don't see the fact that God had forbidden it specifically in the law. Okay, so they were actually breaking God's law. So all in all, so many things can be said about what appeared to be one sin, namely the sin of marrying pagan wives. So now we are going to see how the people repented of this sin. And note firstly that the repentance of the people was spurred by the prayer of Ezra. First, the group of godly people gathered around him, as you can see in chapter 9, verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. So a number of people gathered around him. Then as Ezra prayed that during the evening sacrifice, a large group of people gathered around him. In chapter 10, we read in verse 1, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So obviously the Spirit of God was working, and through Ezra's repentance before God, Ezra identified himself with the people. He felt himself responsible. He couldn't just separate himself from them now. He would say, no, how is it that I didn't notice all this and put a stop right from the beginning? No? And of course Ezra, feeling responsible as the one placed in charge of the work or the project of returning to Jerusalem, took it upon himself to speak on behalf of the people to God, confessing their sins to God. And you see the depth of his sorrow. It was really very deep. I remember he understood that he, to a great extent, had to be held responsible. And he understood the word of God well, because he was a priest as well as a scribe. and he was well versed in the scriptures, as you can see in chapter 7 when they first returned to Jerusalem. We are introduced to Ezra, and in verse 6 of chapter 7 we are told this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And then in verse 10 we are told, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This Ezra was a man who was really committed in his faith. So he learned the scriptures, and then he practiced it in himself. Then he wanted to teach it to the people of Israel. Then when he was sent back by the king, in the king's letter noted this in verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord, of his statutes to Israel. So everyone recognized that Ezra was well qualified for his role to be the leader, to lead the group of people back to Jerusalem. But Ezra was not an academic type of person. You know, some people can study the scripture well, they can quote the scripture, they can know the scripture so much, but they are very much academic in their knowledge. So when they preach, for example, they are very good at, you know, exegeting this way and that way, pointing out the meaning of these words and that word, and then referring to this scripture and that scripture. But what is the message? You see, you're just merely giving a lecture. You see, and giving a lecture is different from preaching. In preaching, there must be a message. People must know that God's word is speaking to them. So from that passage, you make it clear, and then what is the message that is being brought across to the people? Now, we must know the message. Otherwise, what is the point? God's word is not speaking to us. So you just fill up people's mind with knowledge only, and that is not good. And so that is why we must be very careful to distinguish between just merely lecturing and being truly a preacher. So we don't want to train people to be lecturers. They have their proper place. No, but lecturing has its proper place. But in church, we want preachers, people who preach God's word with a prophetic voice. They must open up the scripture and speak in such a way that we know God is speaking to us through his word. Okay? So Ezra was a man who was not just trained in the scripture in an academic manner, but he actually put into practice the scripture in his life, and he allowed the scripture to transform his life. And he was a man who was sensitive to the leading of God. And when he wanted to return to Jerusalem, God obviously had moved his heart to be concerned. Now, if you want to know whether a person is called to the ministry or not, one mark is that he's concerned for the welfare of the church. And similarly, Ezra was called by God to return to Jerusalem to be the preacher there, because he had a concern for the welfare of the city of Jerusalem. And you say, how do we know? We know because we were given the indication in chapter 7. We are told in chapter 7, verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests. See? So the king first granted his chief request, namely to bring a group of people to return. Ezra also asked for other things. Can I bring sufficient books? Can I bring sufficient animals? Can I bring this and that? But the king acceded to all his requests. But all his requests amounted to one thing, namely that he requested to return to Jerusalem. Now, how can we further confirm that? If you turn to the next book, which is Nehemiah, you see how Nehemiah later on led a third group of Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem. And what happened is that in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and moaned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It was then that the king noticed he was sad and then asked him why. And then Nehemiah mentioned the situation in Jerusalem, and the king allowed him to return to Jerusalem with a third batch of Jews. Okay? Now, by comparing Nehemiah and Ezra, we get an idea of what Ezra was like. Why in the first place should he request to return to Jerusalem? Why couldn't he just settle in the comfort of Babylon? After all, he grew up there. After all, he was educated there. After all, he had a good position there, you know, and everyone recognized him as an expert in the law of God. He was highly respected. So he had a comfortable living there. Why should he bother to uproot and go back to Jerusalem? Why? You see, it's because of his burning, his vision for God's glory and his burden for God's work. See, so that is the mark, one clear mark of a person who is called to the ministry. We look for such people. People like Ezra, who are well trained, but who are not academic in their training, and who had a burden for the welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ, and also who know what he wants to do. See? And Ezra certainly knew what he wanted to do. He wanted to bring this group of people back to Jerusalem to teach them the law of God. We talk about the need for a new generation of preachers. We really must be serious about praying to God to raise up people who are called by him, who are equipped, and who are going to be sent forth to do his work. We can't have the population of the world growing, but with so few preachers preaching. We can't have churches planted, and many of them suffer without a pastor. See? And the existing pastors are growing older. So even if they were to be around for another 20, 30 years preaching, remember, the needs are so great, you see. The world population is growing so fast, and we need to win souls to Christ. And when souls are won to Christ, churches are planted, and then pastors are needed to feed the flock, to train up others. So you see, we do need to pray that suitably qualified men are called and sent forth to do God's work. So Ezra, his life and ministry speaks to us of this. And now, you see, in him was a true pastor's heart. When the people sinned, he was so grieved. He did not come around and say, you are all worthless people. Why can't you be like me? Why can't you keep away from disobeying God? No, Ezra saw that he was tied to the flock. There was a shepherd-flock relationship. They are like covenanted together. And indeed they were, because they came back to Jerusalem together. So you can't just cut yourself away from the responsibility that is actually yours if you are bound together by covenant. So the people were responsible to one another, and Ezra was also responsible to the people. So for that reason, Ezra felt so grieved over the sin of the people, and he felt so grieved because the honor of his God was at stake, and therefore he confessed with weeping before God the sin of his people. Okay? And so what happened is that we are going to see that one man was moved to come to Ezra to say, yeah, indeed we have sinned, so we must do something about it. And what happened is that Ezra began to see that there is hope. And so what happened is he made the leaders swore to really act upon their sin. And you see in verse 5, and Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. So Ezra made the leaders swore first. So if you all are behind me, if you all are agreed, then we will bring the matter to the congregation. See, If you leaders are not behind me, if you leaders are not prepared to do what is right, see, how do you expect me to act? And how do you expect the people to follow? You see, so you leaders must first agree. And it was after the leaders agreed and swore that they would act upon their sin that Ezra brought the matter to the whole congregation, in other words, to the whole nation of Judah. Okay? And when the leaders swore already, you can see that Ezra, he had been so grieved, he had been praying and fasting, and he had at last made the leader swore. So now something is being done. So what did he do? He couldn't just sit down and do nothing. The next stage is to write out a proclamation. So he had to go into the church office, as it were. You say, you know, it's strange, huh? Today we are hearing things that are not in the passage, but you know what I mean, huh? He went to the equivalent of the church office at that time. He was in the temple of Jerusalem, and the temple had many chambers, and in one of the chambers where they write out their official documents, which is equivalent therefore to the church office. So in verse 6 we read, then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan the son of Eliashib, and when he came there he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. Ezra, while he knew that he had work to do, he had to write out the proclamation to call upon the people together, but he was still very grieved. So when nobody was around, he was alone there in that office, in that room, he was still grieving away. Now what can you say of this man? You have to say that this man is a genuine man. When he was grieved in public, it was not a show. He was genuinely grieved. And that is why he was grieved as well when he was in private, you see. And when a person is genuine like that, you don't fool with him. He's God's man, okay? God is going to use him, okay? And it speaks to us, how genuine are we, you see? Or do we do things just for a show, you see? Now, what we are in private will be what we are in public. But what we are in public need not necessarily be what we are in private. You see the difference? Some people are in public, they are somebody. But in private, they are another person. You see? Whereas if you are in private, that type of person, you know that it will show somehow in public. If you are truly a man after God's own heart in private, it will show in public. Whereas if you put on the show of being zealous for the Lord in public, but in private you are a different person, then we know you are fake. See, you are fake. For how long can you put on the pretense? God knows our heart. And that is why, you know, for ourselves, we must be very careful. Let God's word search us. See, are we genuine in our faith? See, we come to church, we attend meetings, we serve the Lord in some capacity. But in private, are we such a person? Do we pray before God and pray from the heart? See? Are we people who in private put into practice what we claim to believe? See? So these are really searching questions that we have to put to ourselves. Okay? So we note that Ezra was such a person. So we note that when Ezra grieved in private, did the people know of that? See, of course they wouldn't know of that. See, and this reminds me of an incident in the life of C.H. Spurgeon. When Spurgeon was a young boy, he was taken to stay in a place called Stanburn, where his grandfather was a pastor. His father was also a pastor, but for some reasons the parents couldn't take care of him for that period of time. He was sent to his grandfather in Stanburn. See? And one day, young Spurgeon was so upset by seeing the grandfather praying with tears over a sinner who was growing astray. A member of the church was going astray and living in sin and going to the pub and drink. So young Spurgeon went to the pub and then began to rebuke that man and said, "Do you realize that you are breaking your pastor's heart? And here you are, you know, sitting and drinking away without any concern," you see, something to that effect. So, of course, when you read that incident, you feel amused that a small boy took it upon himself to walk all the way to the pub, you know, the pub, the place where they drink beer, you know. So to rebuke this man who had spiritually gone astray. But apart from feeling amused about it, it speaks of what type of character this young boy was like. And no wonder he grew up to be mightily used by God. But our immediate concern in raising this illustration is the fact that Spurgeon was aware that his grandfather, who was pastoring the church, was very much grieved when a person, a member of the church, went astray. See? Because the pastor has a heart of a pastor, just like a mother has the heart of a mother towards his son. So when the son goes astray, he often does not know how it grieved the mother's heart. See, he doesn't realize how grievous it is. See, and so also in the church, many people don't know that the pastor's heart is broken. The pastor's heart is so grieved when God's people are not what they should be. See. And often it is that in public, it is very hard to go into details. We may just say, "Oh, pray for such and such a person who is doing what or who is like what now." You see? Oh, there might be a general admonition to everyone. Let us pull up our socks. Let us be what we ought to be, you know. But you do not know that the pastor is grieved in his heart over the slackness of the people and over one or two particular individuals who are not quite consistent in the profession of faith. So we need to understand this. And of course, talking about praying for pastors to be raised up, we want people who have a pastor's heart. We want someone who knows the scripture well, but who is not merely academic, but who really can apply the scripture to the hearers. We want a person who also has a heart for the welfare of the church and for the honor of God's work, a person who knows what he wants to do. And we also want a person whose heart really is pastoral, you know, who does not think of himself, but who thinks of the good of the flock under him. Yeah? So the church do need pastors like that. We need to pray that God will be merciful to us, that in our generation he will raise up a band of people, not just one, but if possible 10, if possible 20 for us in this church. Then you note that the people now began to act, and you see that as Ezra prayed and fasted, one of those who were present with him, who came to identify himself with Ezra in his grief, began to speak out. See? And you look at verse 2, his name is given Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam. He spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God." See, this man, his theology is very deep, you know. He's well taught. See? "We have trespassed against our God." Understand that our sin is first against God. Eh? "And we have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land." See, and when he confessed, he doesn't make vague statements. He accepted and confessed the sin that was committed. "Yet now there is hope in Israel." And he understood. He was not crushed. He understood that there is hope yet for Israel, because he understood that God is a merciful God. You see, this man is amazing. "And therefore let us make a covenant with our God." So he understood that the way to put things right is by way of covenant, because all the people of God were involved, not just one or two persons. So if one is grieved, one suffer, all are grieved. One is honored, all will rejoice. He understood the concept of being covenanted together. But do we understand today? Do you understand what it means to be covenanted together as a church member? Even pagans know the concept of covenanting. You know, in this part of the world, we have the concept of being blood brothers, sworn brothers. So if you are a sworn brother or sworn sister, you actually teach your children that, oh, he's your uncle, he's your auntie. Yeah? And they take care of one another, they are bound together, they take it seriously. But we in the church are bound by faith in Christ. We are all made clean by His blood. So our relationship is sealed by the blood of Christ. And do we take that relationship so lightly? See? So when you become a member of the church, as you should, see, there's no such thing as a person who is a believer and then you don't be a member. So at the very least, be attached, be as closely attached as possible to the church. Consider you as much part of the church as possible, and if there's nothing hindering you, you should actually become a member. But when you become a member, understand the concept of membership. It involves a covenant. And look at this man. He understood that he was a member of a covenanted community. So if a few of them have sinned, then the whole group have sinned before God. So what should we do? We should come back to God and confess our sin corporately. We together, as a church, as a people of God, we have sinned against Him. So if we want to put things right, we must come by way of covenant, because God always deals with His people by covenant. So we must all gather together and swear before God that we will put things right, see, in order that God will be our God and that He will bless us. Okay? So this man, his theology is superb. He had been taught well. You see, although he was not holding office as a priest or a Levite or a teacher in a tabernacle or what, but he understood all this well. Okay? And so he knew his proper place in the community of God's people. He knew that he was not a leader, as it were, in the community. So he put it to Ezra. You have to advise us. You and all the other leaders have to advise us, and we will listen. And what we need to do is to determine God's will. And since you are the leaders and you know the word of God better, you are the teacher of God's word, you tell us. Tell us God's will. And then we will act according to what we are convinced to be the commandment of God. Okay? So this man is truly amazing. So if the church has more of such men, wow, I tell you, that church is strong. That church is strong. And in fact, we don't have to have too many. If we have just a couple of such men around, it will make an impact already. See? And often God does bless the church with one or two such individuals. But when the church is blessed with more of such individuals, that church really will make a big impact in God's work. So all in all, we want to take note of this man. And do you know his background or not? If you examine more carefully, look at verse 2 again. We are told his name is Shechaniah. And whose son is he? We are told here he's the son of Jehiel, who was one of the sons of Elam. Okay? Now you look now at verse 26 at the list of those who have sinned by marrying pagan wives. You say, of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel. So you see, this man Shechaniah was the son of this Jehiel, whose grandfather was Elam. So that means his father Jehiel was one of those who have married a pagan wife. Can you see what is happening? So this man came to confess before God, God, I may not be one of those who have married a pagan wife, but my own father has married a pagan wife. And therefore, I would like something to be done about the matter, you see, even though it involves my father. Okay? So all in all, you see, this man is really a man of stature, a man of spiritual strength, a man who really had character. Okay? And all in all, we see that this man, he now spoke up and said to Ezra, you see, now arise, verse 4, for this matter is your responsibility. Yeah? He's saying, you know, you are the leader. You please guide us. You please show us the way. and we also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Okay? So this man was really an encouragement to Ezra when he was so downcast, thinking that there was no hope and they have offended God so grievously, and all they need, all they deserve now is severe punishment from God. And here was a man who drew near to encourage Ezra. Yeah? And so how we wish we had more of such members in the church. Yeah? And also let us learn again the fact that godly parents do not necessarily produce godly children, but godly children doesn't mean that the ungodly parents doesn't mean that you don't have godly children either. So faith is something personal. A father may be ungodly, like this man's father. You see, he might have sinned by marrying a pagan wife, but you see, his son is such a godly man. See, so it doesn't mean that the father or the parents are ungodly, the children will be ungodly. Parents can be ungodly, but the children can be godly. Sometimes they are godly parents, you think their children will automatically be godly, but that is not the case either. See, they can pray and raise up the children in the way he should go, but it is God who gives faith. Okay? So don't assume. Don't assume that they are so-called covenant children. There's no such thing. Yeah? Covenant children are believers. Covenant children are not babies of believers. So we don't believe in so-called covenant children. When the Bible used the word children in regard to believers, then we know that is a reference to believers. But when churches today say that their babies are covenant children, then we say that is a different definition. It's not found in the Bible, you see. That is why our church don't practice infant baptism, because we don't believe in that. It is not something taught in the Bible, okay? So understand this, that godly parents cannot guarantee godly children. You can pray for them, you can teach them, but God must convert them. You see how many Christian parents whose children have gone astray, you see. They have gone astray, and many die without faith, you see. So we mustn't presume. And if we raise up our children, making them think they are already Christians, we make a big mistake, you see. We must not make them think they are Christians. Of course, we don't want to be rough with them and saying, you're going to hell, and so on, things like that. No, no. We love our children. We pray for them. We teach them to do what is right, you see. But they grow up knowing that they still need to be converted. See? So as they hear the gospel, they know the gospel is meant for them. They are not saved yet. Okay? So in due time, God save our children. And if we pray for them, raise them up in the way they should go, commit them to God, generally God will bless our children with conversion. Okay? So here are some lessons that we want to take to heart. So now we come to the second section, Reformation of Life, verse 7 to verse 44. Since in private everything has been done, the leaders have swore that they will stand by Ezra, they will do what needed to be done. So a proclamation was written up and now issued to all the families throughout Judah and in Jerusalem. And they were to gather together in Jerusalem within 3 days. If they don't gather together within 3 days, then what we call excommunication today will take place. In verse 7, verse 8, we are told, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. You see, they came together to Jerusalem. They were given all the privileges, houses, everything. No, all provided by the king for them to resettle. But when you break covenant, when you act as though you're not part of the community, of course you have to be expelled from the community. Okay? So you want to live in their midst, you are no more regarded as a Jew. See, your property will be taken away and you build your own house, you take care of yourself. Okay? So expulsion from the church is today called excommunication. So in our church, we practice 3 levels of discipline. The first level is admonition, where we remind the person of what is right and point out what is wrong that he is doing. So that is admonition. So that is the first step or first level, which can be done 2 times, 3 times, sometimes 5 times. We have been very generous, we admonish people. And sometimes we often begin gently. We may begin to, by asking the question, hey, why are you like this, like that nowadays? You see? Then there might be a good explanation. You see? Then by time we might have to say, I think you really have to do something about this matter. Okay. So it's getting stronger. See? The time may come when the pastor or the elders of the church are together and ask the person, okay, please, we would like to meet with you. So you're summoned to the vestry, sit down together, and we say, no, yeah, give us a good explanation why we shouldn't discipline you. You see? If you know you have no good reason, we will have to go to the next step, which is suspension. Suspension means that your responsibilities in church will be taken away and the privileges in church will be taken away. So you can't attend the Lord's Supper. Yeah? You can't teach Sunday school. You wouldn't be involved in outreach. You know? Whatever responsibilities are taken away from you, you just come to church, attend church, and go home. So you, if you rebel against that, not seeing that that is actually a punishment to awaken you to realize that you are grieving the people of God and grieving the Spirit of God, see, then you will sin further. If you don't respond to that, you cannot remain neutral. You either move forward or you move backward. And often people whose hearts are twisted, you discover that they deserve it. They sin further. They do even worse. See? And when they do worse, you discover we have to carry out the third level, which is excommunication. We officially declare in the church. The church agrees and we declare that the person is no more a member of the church. He's being expelled. He's being excommunicated. We are delivering him back to Satan. Okay? In other words, we are treating him as a non-believer. Okay? And normally, such people, they behave badly. They have a bad spirit. They will not attend church. They'll go to another church. They'll say negative things about the church and especially about the pastor. You can be sure of that. You see? Unlike in the old days, when people are chastised like that, they are like children being caned at home. They cry. They are in pain. You know? They are deprived of dinner, you see, but they still go to bed, brush their teeth, go to bed, they are sad, they are crying, but they go to bed. Next morning, they wake up, they brush their teeth, they get ready to go to school, see. Then we want to see that the person has genuine repentance. And soon the child is restored back into the family. As long as he has learned the lesson, he is back as normal, he's happy again. All the privileges are restored back to him. See? And in the church, if the person who is being disciplined takes it well and begin to make amends, and although he's sorry for his sin, he knows that he deserves it, and he begins to put things right, then soon all privileges and responsibilities will be restored to him. But from our experience, we know that many have bad spirit and they just behave very badly. They go away. They are excommunicated, they go away and say all the nasty things and so on and so forth. See? So it shows that they deserve. It is right for us that we have excommunicated him. Okay? It's confirmed. Their behavior, their subsequent behavior confirmed that we have done the right thing by excommunicating the person. And it is to his good. Yeah? We are grieved. It's painful to do it. But it has to be done. So here you see that the people were told that, you know, certain things you have a responsibility to carry out. If you fail to carry out, this is what has to be done. So when the people heard that, of course they all gathered together. They knew that it was an important issue and all of them were involved. They had to come together. Yeah? And when they came together, why they came together, namely to covenant before God, all was explained very clearly to them. In verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them,
you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives. So it's very clear. He didn't say, oh, you have sinned. You have not kept God's law. He didn't make a fixed statement. He said, you have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Already Israel has been guilty. That's why we were exiled. So now we are allowed to return. And you're adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. That means put things right. You see, separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. And in a covenant, there must be a response. See, you can't just keep quiet. See, the parties involved must respond. Then in verse 12, they responded. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, we must do. See? But there is a problem. So now they bring it up. You see? But there are many people. It is a season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Then they pleaded, please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. The people recognize the fact that God is being angry with them because they are in sin, they are living in sin. See? So the holy anger of God hung over them. They had the right understanding. Although God had not acted yet in judgment, but they understood the anger of God was hanging over them. And for the anger of God to be turned away, they have to put things right. Otherwise, at any moment, the punishment of God will fall upon them. Okay? So they asked for the leaders to stand, that is, together, to sit, as it were. Today we would say sit, they would say stand. We say, let the court sit. See? You know, when we say, let the court sit, it means let the court be convened. So let the leaders deal with them the matter. See? And then our elders and judges from our respective cities will deal with each family that is involved and arrange to come together. So the leaders of the nation who are based in Jerusalem, together with the leaders and judges from the respective cities, they will come together. Then the family from that city will come. And then they will examine the case. They will find out, what is involved in separating the wife, divorcing the wife who is pagan. Okay? How did you get involved? And is she really a pagan? Some cases are a bit grey, not so clear-cut, okay? Not black and white, you see? So they have to determine such cases. For example, the so-called pagan wife may actually be of mixed parentage. And perhaps, the so-called pagan wife along the way had already professed faith in the God of Israel. Only people didn't know just because she is not ethnic Jew. So people assume that she was still pagan, when in fact, along the way, she had come to faith in the God of Israel. So there are many situations and factors they have to take into consideration. So all this would take time. So they suggested that this be done. They are saying, it's not that we are not willing to do it. We are just pleading, please, to allow us to do this, because it takes time. You know, you can't just ask us to divorce our pagan wives, but what about our children? Say, and where is this wife going to live? And we have to make arrangement. It takes time to get a house for them, and so on and so forth. You see, so proper due allowance has to be given for the settlement of these issues. So when it was put to the leaders like that, they agreed. They came to realize, yes, the important thing is today's purpose is accomplished. We all covenant together. We all agree before God that we have sinned against God, and we are worthy to be judged by God. God's holy anger hangs over us.
Now we want to put it right before God so that God's blessing can come to us. So now we swear before God that we will do this, but give us time. Okay? So a time was fixed. So what happened is in verse 16, you see that the people got together, you see, to do it. But before we proceed to that, you note, while this was agreed upon, there were two men who opposed. For what reason they opposed, we are not told. But in any church, you discover that there are always these difficult people. See? They can't give a good reason why they disagree. See? But they will still disagree. And here were two such men. We are told in verse 15, only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jehaziah the son of Tikva opposed this. And then they were seconded by two men, Meshulam and Shabbatai. The Levite gave them support. So these two men, they raised the objection. In the meeting, they say, you know, Mr. Chairman, I have an objection. See, I don't agree with this decision. So we are not told why. Maybe he gave why. He said, oh, you know, in my case, I've been married a long, long time already. And then another man would say, I also disagree with the decision of the congregation. See, and why? He said, because I love my wife so much, it's impossible for me to separate from her. Whatever reasons were given is not recorded. See? But they could see that they were clearly breaking God's law. God's law required that they don't be married to pagan wives. God specifically commanded him his word. Okay? And so, after these two men objected, you see, two other men supported them. So after one objected, there's one man who supported him. One man objected, another man supported him. Wow, like that. So the objection has to be recorded. So we find it recorded down now, okay, for us. And of the big group, we can imagine there must be hundreds and probably a couple of thousands of them gathered, because not everybody, young children and some wives would not be present, but the heads of the families would be present. So there would be easily a few hundred people. So these four who disagreed are only such a small number, so they can't stop the decision of the congregation. So all in all, you see even here that some form of elders rule with congregational consent was being carried out. And the important thing is that they all gathered together and such a meeting was held and they covenanted together. They knew that they have a responsibility to come together like this because they were a covenanted community. And how it applies to us is that we are covenanted together as God's people. There's such a thing as the church covenant. Many Christians today are unaware of this because they have not been taught this. And some churches don't practice this. And other churches, they appear to practice it when in fact they are not. Let me explain. See, in this country, churches may have a membership because they are registered with the civil government. So they need to submit a list of members to the government to say, oh, these are our members. See? When actually we don't need to register because we are a religious body. But many people don't know this, or they know but they want to play safe, they go and register themselves under the Societies Act, and therefore they have to have a membership. But when they have a membership, you must understand that the idea of membership is different from ours. They have a membership only by requirement of the law because of the need to submit a list of members. But for us, we don't believe in registering the church because the constitution allows us to exist as a religious body. But quite apart from that, we have a membership because we believe in the church covenant. When people are converted, they covenant together. They swear, as it were, to tie themselves together and to God. See, that's why we have a church covenant. So when the members, the existing members, raise their hands to agree, to accept you. Now you come to church here, you attend church for 6 months to 1 year, you're convinced of the teaching of the church, you want to be part of the life of the church. It is not perfect, you know that, but you feel comfortable, you know that this is the church you want to belong to. So you apply for membership. So when finally the members meet and then they agree, yeah, to accept you as a member, then the following Lord's Day, during the Lord's Supper, you'll be asked to come forward and all the members will stand. Some people who are not members also stand. We have to say, members only. Then they realize, oh, I have been attending this church so long, I'm not a member. Of course you are not. We have such a thing as a clear-cut membership, an explicit membership. So only members stand. Then we come forward to shake your right hand. We give you the right hand of fellowship. And the church secretary will later come to you and ask you to sign the membership book. And when you sign, at the front of the membership book is pasted the church covenant. See, you're signing to agree to uphold that covenant. See, and in the past, once in a while, once in 5 years or on special occasions during the anniversary of the founding of the church, for example, occasions like that, special occasions like that, the members will stand up and we read the church covenant together, you see, to remind ourselves. Okay? So there is such a thing as church membership. So when you become a member of the church, you must understand you are bound together to one another like that, and together we are bound to God. Okay? So many churches, they don't teach this, they are not aware of this teaching, and all their members are ignorant of this. And when you come here, you're hearing this for the first time, you think that this is a new teaching. But actually, it's not a new teaching. It is grounded in the Old Testament. And here is an example of it. God's people come to covenant or renew their covenant. In the days of Hezekiah, they did so. So when we come to study Nehemiah, you discover they do so as well. They did so as well to covenant themselves to God. Okay? So that is the concept of God's people being covenanted together and being covenanted with God. Then we note that altogether it took them 3 months. Ezra, together with a few church leaders, got together, and then the families involved, perhaps from a city such as Bethel, that family who has married, who has a pagan wife, would come. See, then the elders and the judges of that city will come as well. Together they will talk, they'll find out the situation, then assess whether there's a need for them to separate. Okay? Then what sort of arrangement should be made for the separation. Okay? And you note that in all this, amazingly, in verse 18, you note that the people who were dealt with were the leaders first. Okay? The priests. Verse 18, the priests had to do it. Then as the list of the priests is finished, you come to the Levites. And so you discover in verse 23, the Levites were mentioned next, then by the rest of the other people involved. Now, what is significant about this? In other occasions, other lists, you don't see it put that way. For example, in chapter 2, the list of those who went back to Jerusalem in the first batch, the names of the people are mentioned, and then the priests and Levites are mentioned at the end. See? And when the second batch of returnees were gathered together with Ezra to want to come back to Jerusalem, remember Ezra discovered, there's not enough priests and Levites. See? Then he sent to the training school run by this man called Iddo and get sufficient Levites and priests to come along. So in other words, on other occasions, whenever the list of names are mentioned, priests and Levites tended to be mentioned last. But here, the priests and the Levites are mentioned first to show to us they are spiritual leaders. In the first place, they shouldn't have sinned against God like that. They were setting a bad example, and now they are being dealt with first. To their shame, they are being dealt with. But what would they say? They wouldn't hide themselves. They would just say, you know, we deserve it. We deserve it. Deal with us first. Deal with us first. Even if our names are going to be mentioned first in the list, you know. The reason is because they were genuinely repentant. Yes, they were genuinely repentant. And we can see that they were genuinely repentant because in verse 19 we read, and they kept their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a remnant of the flock as their trespass offering. So they confessed their sin and offered up a remnant for their sin. And of course, animal sacrifices in the Old Testament point us to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross for the sins of his people. So the same with us today. When we sin against God, when it is made known to us, we are aware of it, we must confess it, and we confess it to God in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We no longer bring animals to offer to God, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices. The perfect sacrifice has been offered up for us. The Lamb of God has died for the sins of his people. Yes, there is full forgiveness before God for all our sins. The important thing is that we must have a truly repentant heart. Acknowledge, confess that we have sinned against God, we are guilty, and now we plead for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. And there is forgiveness, full forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins, all our trespasses. Okay? And all in all, you must understand, these people, they began to make settlement for their wife. They don't just throw them aside, you know. And there were some who had children, as you can see in the last verse, you see. So they must have properly settled them. But what it means is that they would see one another, but they would no more live together as husband and wife, see. Because God's law in the Old Testament forbade that, yeah, that they should be married only to believers. Now, it needs to be said that in the New Testament, two situations are encountered. In the first situation, we consider the case of two persons who are not yet believers. They got married, so they are already husband and wife. Then one person become a believer. See? So this is often a difficult situation. If the other spouse is unhappy and kick up a fuss, see, and choose to leave, see. Of course, the husband or the wife who is a believer, the believing spouse, will be very upset. We have been husband and wife for so many years, and to be husband and wife, in the first place, you love one another, that's why you got married. And now, just because one is converted, you don't want to live with the believing spouse. It must be painful for that believing spouse, see. Of course, you try to persuade the person not to leave. But if the person really wants to leave because of your faith, let that person leave. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us this. Let the person leave. The person is insistent, because you are now a Christian, I don't want to live with you. The person claims that when I married you, you were not a Christian, but now you are a Christian. So I don't want to live with a Christian. So the person leaves you, see. So in that case, let the person leave. So what happened then? The marriage is dissolved, see. Then you are free to remarry. Okay. But what if the unbelieving spouse choose to live with a believing spouse? Then live together. Don't make life difficult for the unbeliever. Through your witness, you might be able to win over the person. God may be merciful and one day save the person. Don't just preach every day to your unbelieving wife or husband. See, you're living together. You're not meeting someone outside and doing outreach. At home every day, you are just preaching to the person. The person will be driven crazy. See, but rather witness by your life. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that that we are to use our life as witness to our unbelieving spouse. And who knows, through God's mercy, the person will be converted. So as long as there's one person in the family who is a believer, the influence of the gospel is there. So in that sense, that person is regarded as holy, not because he's saved. And the children born to that couple, they are regarded as holy, not because they are saved. They still need to repent and believe. But they are holy in the sense that compared to other families, they are not without gospel influence. Gospel influence is now in their life. because there's someone in the house who is a believer. Okay? Now we consider the second situation where a person is a believer, see, and he wants to marry someone, but both are not converted yet. One is a believer, okay? He wants to marry someone who is not a believer. We say, no, that is not allowed. But what if the person insists? Okay? If he's a member, we really have to remove him from membership. We can't have him as a member. If he wants to continue to come to church to listen to the gospel, it's possible. We can, after all, we allow non-believers, other non-believers to come and hear God's word. But we really cannot approve of outright disobedience to the teaching of God's word. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 6 teaches the principle of separation. Do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. Okay? So be clear about that. Huh? Now, what about another situation where husband and wife are believers? Okay? And along the way, can they get divorced? It's not possible because marriage is for life. Unless one party becomes unfaithful to the marriage covenant. And in the Bible, the case of adultery is mentioned. But many people, I believe wrongly, think that adultery is the only situation where a person, a spouse, is unfaithful. But I believe that that is given as the clearest example, a simple but clear example where everybody understands that when a married couple have been going on in their Christian life happily, then one day one spouse have been seeing another person, okay? And if he's found out and if he's unrepentant, if he repents, that is a different matter. It's painful, but we still have to learn to forgive and try to mend the relationship, because we have to forgive how many times? 70 times 7 times. Okay? In other words, indefinitely. If the person is genuinely repentant, making an attempt to break away from the sin, you see, then you must try to keep the marriage together. But what if the person is adamant and refused, or claim that he's repentant but he keeps going to see the other person? You see? Then since there's no repentance in his unfaithfulness, the believing spouse can have the marriage dissolved, have a divorce. See? So that is the only situation, namely unfaithfulness. But remember, unfaithfulness to the marriage relationship is not caused only by adultery. It can be caused by willful desertion or failure to support the family. All this, when done that way, when unrepented of, it is unfaithfulness. See, unfaithfulness is not just adultery. Unfaithfulness can be caused by various other factors. See, for example, you see, the believing wife does not want to fulfill the role as a wife. She go and sleep separately in another room, you see. And it drags on for 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, you see. Now that is wickedness. And if it is brought to the church, and the believing spouse should bring it to the church, but the church try to help and try to deal with the matter, and it is kept on, you see, then to us that is unfaithfulness. See, just as bad as adultery. So what should the church do? Discipline the person, and the person is adamant, finally excommunicate the person. So when the person is excommunicated, the person is treated as an unbeliever. So when treated as an unbeliever, the marriage relationship is broken. They can have a divorce, in which case the believing spouse is free to marry another person. Okay? So it will be very painful and very messy. But what I'm pointing out is that many churches only look at unfaithfulness in terms of adultery, failing to see that unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship can take other forms. Okay? And they failed to see that the church must exercise discipline in a situation like what I explained, the example that I gave. You see, the church disciplined the person, and the person, if not repentant, finally, the final stage of discipline has to be carried out, excommunicate the person. Then the person is treated as a non-believer. So in which case, you see how scripture fits together? Since she that person, the wife who wants to sleep separately for donkey years, and now the husband is unhappy with it, you discover, you see, he has the right to dissolve the marriage and remarry. Okay? So I make this as something that you should be aware of, that churches differ on this matter, but I believe that you must see it that way, that unfaithfulness can take more than one form. Now back to the passage, we come and stand back and see what we have learned. Tonight's topic is concerned with being separated unto God. The marriage to pagan wives was not allowed to show that God's people must be a separated people. But separation must not be seen only in terms of marriage. Separation must be seen in terms of doctrine as well. Separation must be seen in terms of our life as well. Separation must be seen in terms of our worship as well. Take the case of worship as an example. If the church begins to compromise and allow worldly methods of worship to be introduced, we will not regard that as worship, that's paganism. It might be practiced in some pagan religions. For example, dancing, you see the African voodoo religion and so on, all those, they dance and beat the drums. We say it's culture. So here we begin to introduce dancing as well. We say no. See? That is introducing worldliness into the church. The Bible never teaches us to dance in worship. It never teaches even in the Old Testament. You find a few cases of references to dancing in the Old Testament only, and one case in the New Testament where the young lady asked for John the Baptist's head after she danced well. See? But in all these cases of dancing mentioned in the Bible, it's not in connection with worship in the church or in the tabernacle. They were cultural dancers. Or the references were figurative, such as in the Psalms. It's not literal. Okay? So that is an example. So the passage that we have studied today teaches us separation in terms of doctrine. Don't compromise the doctrine of the Bible with human wisdom or false teaching. Then in our life, don't interact, not just marry a non-believer, but interact too closely with unbelievers such that you are bearing bad witness. People are shocked that you mix with this type of people. Then you are causing people to stumble in their faith. So you must be careful. We live a separated life unto God. Then in our worship, make sure that we don't compromise. Okay? Then the final thing that we want to do is to stand back from the whole book and come to see that throughout, you see the lesson that God is sovereign. He moved the hearts of the kings to be favorable towards his people. And you see that God preserved a remnant for himself and fulfilled his promise for them to return to rebuild Jerusalem. And when the enemies try to frustrate the work of God, God frustrated them such that they were unable to oppose God's work. And in the end, God prospered his people. So what we learn from the overall book is the lesson that we must trust in God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The Lord is the same. And this points us also to the atoning work of Christ. Along the way, we don't want to miss out on the gospel. The blood of atonement for sin has pointed us to Christ. The covenant relationship is possible only in Christ. See? And our service to God is acceptable only because of our faith in Christ. So that is why this is the final note we must finish with. Everything revolves around faith in Jesus Christ. We must come to have faith in Christ. Otherwise, all that we talk about, all that we want to do, comes to nothing. And let God, in Jesus Christ, has all the glory.